Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Okay, we're in Proverbs chapter 19 tonight, and I'm pretty sure I drew the translation from the ESV. And we'll just go ahead and dive on in, starting verse 1, Proverbs 19. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Now, by this time, I should not have to tell you, but when you have a comparative proverb, the opposite is always implied, even if it remains unsaid. So in this case, it insinuates that the person who is crooked in speech and is a fool is wealthy. So you see what I'm saying? Because it's a comparative proverb. So it starts off as better is a poor person who walks in integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Well, the crooked in speech person clearly must be wealthy. So, because it's a comparative statement, and some of those things, you just have to read it, understanding that that's the way the Proverbs were written. The proverb offered being clear, the integrity is of very high value when compared to great material wealth. Furthermore, that wealth is not real wealth if it is possessed by someone who lacks wisdom, right? They're not truly rich. The next two verses, I believe, make a better and more enduring impact if taken together. So that's how we'll read them. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against God. Now, this statement could be retold 1,000 different ways, and it would not lose its potency. The meaning of the key word in the first line is very broad. I kept the translation desire since it places the focus in a different place than I've traditionally considered before. The word could be translated as zeal, as it is in some translations. And since zeal is associated with drive, and what drives most people more than anything else is their dreams, desire is still a noteworthy rendering. Nevertheless, I think we should address both possibilities, both desire and zeal. So I'm going to approach both of those possibilities. Primary among other zealous issues are beliefs and wealth. People are zealous about their belief, and people are zealous in the pursuit of wealth. And Paul in the New Testament and Solomon in Proverbs addressed both. So I'm just going to go ahead and deal with that real quickly. So Paul, in writing to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, this is dealing with a zeal towards beliefs, okay? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, which is almost exactly a quote of this proverb, right? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have failed to submit to the righteousness God has offered. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who will believe. So they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And that causes you to miss the mark, doesn't it? That's exactly what this passage says. Also, 2 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare," means to miss the way, right? "And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Proverbs chapter 23:4 says, "Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Stop it." And Proverbs 28:20, "A faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." So those are two expressions of dealing with zeal and with desire, okay, depending on which way you want to aim at it, right? Well, particularly zeal for either money or for zeal in religious things and in the things that you believe. Now, regarding desires, because again, there's two ways of taking this. It says it can, remember, the passage could read that zeal without knowledge is not good, Or it could be referring to desire without knowledge is not good. So I just addressed zeal towards religious things and towards wealth. Now I'm going to deal with desire. Religion has often taken a stance of obstinance, or rather I should say obstinate abstinence, regarding pleasures in this life, as if they were really the problem. And that is a betrayal, really. I know that, and it might actually seem a betrayal of theology to say this, but it's not. It's actually to think that way, to think that there's something wrong with desires in this world is actually a betrayal of God and of common sense regarding what was proposed for mankind by our Creator. God made certain things desirable, made it for our enjoyment. And so for religion to put like a cross, crossbones in the skull on desirable things and demonize them as though enjoying those things or even a moderate pursuit of those things is bad is really a betrayal of God and the intention of our Creator. The logic behind this goes goes out this way: they go out of the way to miss the glaringly obvious. Mankind would not even possess desire nor the potential for the enjoyment of pleasure if God had not created us with the capacity. So clearly desire and enjoyment of those things was baked into us. God wanted us to be able to have those things. This alone should teach us that desire is a good thing. However, without the heart being anchored, tethered, really, to the riches we have in relationship with the giver of these gifts, the near certain substitution of God for earthly pleasures being itself a monstrous thing will lead us away from life and into death, right? So this proverb is not so much a statement of this truth, but a statement of wise counsel. If you allow for desires without knowledge of what is truly and intrinsically valuable, you are setting up your heart for a disaster that you'll run after blindly, right? But it is not even, that's not even really the worst part. That's reserved for the uninformed conclusions that we make from this happening. We conclude in our uninformed arrogance that God is to blame. When we run after desires and it collapses in on us, we blame God for it. And that's what this passage says. And consider the response of Adam and Eve in the garden. No personal acceptance of responsibility is even mentioned. It's always a deference of blame. This woman you gave me, the serpent that you created, the tree that you made. It's always something else, but it's all kind of indirectly aimed at God. You made the man, you made the woman, you made the tree, you made the serpent, you know? And we can even arrive at the deranged opinion that our misstep is actually God's fault in his letting us to be misled in the first place, or in his creating such pleasures which could derail man from the right path in the first place. When in reality, the entire affair was our own doing. We lost sight of what was intrinsically valuable. We replaced the giver of gifts for the gift, right? Therefore, the wisdom of this parable or proverb is found in the words of Christ, who told us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other necessary things and temporary things would be added to us besides. That we must be wary of the deception of other things, other desires. Man cannot serve two masters. So you can devotedly love and be loyal to the Lord. And in fact, truth of the matter is, and I know to some degree or another, we've all experienced this as Christians, there is no greater way to enjoy the pleasures of this life than to do it with your Creator. Amen? With a grateful heart and giving things. I mean, there's almost nothing like enjoying something and at the same time giving gratitude, showing gratitude, having a thankful heart to God for even creating such a thing to be enjoyed. It's like it enhances your enjoyment. And it should, because it's really what it was created for in the first place, right? So enjoying things is not a problem. Desire is not a bad thing. But what we do with it can be terribly detrimental. So we'll read those two Proverbs again, verse 2 and 3. Desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet, meaning toward the desired thing, misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, then his heart rages or frets against God. Amen. So that's, and this is what we always need to be very, very wary of. And really, it's not so much trying to live wary of it, meaning I have my focus on I will not do this, but really rather to fall in love with the Lord and have a deep, ongoing, systemic respect of Him. And you really kind of sidestep this altogether. Amen. If you have your eye on not committing the sin, you're going to commit the sin. But if your eye is on loving the Lord and holding Him in deep, penetrating reverence in your heart, you sidestep the sin almost entirely, right? Okay, going to verse 4. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Now, this proverb is a little less clear in meaning due to the very broad semantic range of the word translated here in both places as friends. The King James uses the word neighbor for the second occurrence, which might be more in step with Solomon's intent, but they're both the exact same word. This is not to imply that a friend could not be this shallow, but there again, could such a person really be called a friend? It's kind of, you see what I'm saying? So it kind of is a conundrum, because if it's really a friend, they wouldn't do this. So is that really the best word to use here? Are you seeing what I'm saying? If all it takes to drive them away from you is financial status, then they weren't really a friend in the first place. Actually, your financial status did you a favor, because you not only lost money, but you lost someone who wasn't really a friend in the first place, right? So it's my humble opinion that both words would be far better translated with more general words like people or neighbor, as the secondary word is used in the King James. Let me be clear that there is absolutely nothing in this text to incline the meaning of this word in one direction or another. There's no reason why, in other words, there's nothing in the grammar of the Hebrew here that would lead one translation to say neighbor and another person friend and another person brother or relative. Any of those words could fit. And there's nothing that inclines it towards one or the other. It's just the word the translator chose. And in such cases, it's, again, my humble opinion that a more nebulous word would be better rather than something that goes down, you know, eliminates other options. Friend is, that's pretty narrow for such a broad term. Whereas person, or maybe, and we'll run into this in a few verses, maybe this would still be pretty pointed, but you could say, brother, meaning like the greater, like my brother, like a brother American or a brother whatever in the faith or whatever. Those are still kind of narrow, but they're broader. But I think neighbor or person is probably better. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So go on to verse 5. It says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Now this proverb is all but perfectly repeated in verse 9 with only a minor addition. This obviously does not mean that it will always occur in this lifetime, right? I mean, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Well, it wouldn't be hard to point out thousands upon thousands of people who look like they ended their life and got away with it. So clearly, this is not talking about it's always going to catch up with them in this life. But in the end, no one gets away with anything that has not been placed under the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, period. So it's going to catch up with you, right? And quite honestly, it'd be almost better for you for it to catch up now, because at least then it might actually instigate a train of thought that could lead towards repentance, right? Okay, so picking up now in verse 6, and we're going on to 7 as well. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is the friend to a man who gives gifts. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. Now, this is a kind of a complex and difficult proverb, both of these taken together. much more complex verse than it would appear on the surface. In the ancient Hebrew texts, this is a rare three-lined proverb. The overwhelming pattern is one or two lines. Okay? Somebody with me? Meaning, in other words, a proverb could be a single statement, one line, or it can be a comparative proverb, or a proverb that builds on itself with two lines. It's a very rare thing indeed to run into a three-line proverb. To give you an idea of how rare this is, remember I told you at the very beginning when we started in the book of Proverbs that the book of Proverbs divided up, it could be divided up into many different categories, but the biggest categories, most clear categories, into three categories. The first nine chapters are kind of like a story format. When you get over into chapter 10 all the way to chapter 22, they are little, you know, I use the word fortune cookie statements, little quippy statements that are proverbial statements. And in those chapters, from chapter 10 to chapter 22, there are a total of 375 proverbs. Out of them, all of them are two-line proverbs, but one. And this is it. That give you an idea how rare it is. Okay, so this is the sole example of a three-line proverb in this segment of Proverbs. To make matters worse, this three-line is so odd, such an odd fit for the passage, and it makes it a little bit difficult and awkward to understand. As you know, each line in an individual proverb relates to the other so as to compare or contrast or reveal or deepen its meaning in some way or another, right? If there's two lines. Now, if there's a single line, it just is what it is. But if there's two lines, it's always there. The second one is always there to compare or to serve as a contrast or to reveal something deeper about the first line or to deepen the meaning altogether, okay? So when you add an additional third line, it takes the proverb to a whole new level and depth. I mean, literally, it's like if you ever tried to run the combinations on a padlock, if there's only three numbers, if there's only three numbers to use and it's one, the digits are 1 through 9, there's a very limited number of combinations. All it takes is adding one more line and you just turned a task that could only take a couple hours and turn it into one that could take a couple of months. You know what I'm saying? Just by adding one line. Same thing with when you're dealing with a three-line proverb as compared to a two-line. So interestingly, yes,
So you're saying that the verse number 7 is a three-line, or 6 and 7
together? 6 and 7 together, all together. Well, actually, no, I'm sorry. Just 7 alone. 7 alone is a three-line proverb. Right. All a poor man's brothers hate him.
Right.
How much more do his friends go far from him? Then the third, he pursues them with words and does not have them. So you got three lines, right? Now, interestingly, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, remember when that happened? I've told you this 1,000 times. That's where the Septuagint Greek came from, right? Following the Babylonian exile, when all of Israel went into Babylonian exile, Babylon was a Greek-speaking society. So they were in there for 70 years. So, I mean, almost everybody coming out of there spoke Greek. Now, there were some older people who went in there, the exile, or at least 12 or 13 or so on when they first went into exile, they spoke Hebrew fluently. When they exited, they were in their 80s, right?
They were what?
In their 80s. They were like in their teens, and they were in their 80s when they exited Babylon exile. And they recognized everybody speaks Greek now. And if we have any hope of maintaining our Jewish roots, we better translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because otherwise no one's going to be able to read them. And so they created the Septuagint Greek, okay, text, which by and large, was the one that Jesus used. I've told you this many times. Interestingly, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek by the elders, they represented verse 7 here as three separate two-line proverbs, where this one verse in Hebrew has it only as a single three-line proverb. So it's very, very, it gets kind of difficult to tack down where we should go with it. You know what I mean? I suspect that the difference between the two was made necessary by the resulting proverb once translated into Greek. The elders of the Septuagint were no dummies and were devoted to the accurate transmission of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So it's quite possible that their dividing this verse up further was necessary in order to make it clear once it was in Greek, you know, very likely. I can't speak to that one way or the other. Now, I go into more detail on the website. I'm not going to go to it here. I went to enough right now. I'm just going to tell you that there's much to this, and I do ramble on a bit on the website about it just for anybody who's interested. But let me encourage you, though, that whenever we run into things like this in Scripture, we need not lose heart. If it were important to clearly delineate these lines, God would have seen to it that they were preserved. So we can safely conclude that the additional wise sayings, which are available due to the discrepancy, only add more value to the statement. You see what I'm saying? Because, I mean, don't you realize how much has come against the Word of God over the years? Have kept it from being transmitted from one generation to the next, accurately translated from one language to the next, right? I mean, God has worked miracles to keep the Word of God intact. So if it was important how many lines this was divided into, do you think that God would have been able to have enough power to see to it that was maintained? I think so, but a trivial thing for God. So I think that in cases when this happens, it wasn't absolutely necessary to maintain that, and probably in the end we wind up getting more out of it because of the new possibilities that it lays out for us, okay? Yes?
The poor here, is that referring basically what we look at in terms of material or financial rather than spiritual?
Yes, it is talking about poor, literal poverty, or a person who's literally poor. So I'm going to get into this real quickly. Now, at first glance, you may think that Solomon is really just trying to force a point that he made back in verse 4 when we talked about the poor and his friend. But he's really not. The word translated as brother here is, again, a very broad term and could mean nothing more than those of the same race, meaning a fellow Israelite. Meaning in this case, that this poor man's fellow Israelites. Okay? It's a very broad term. The truth is, while the word may not be so narrow as to be exclusively pointing to a literal brother, meaning a male who was from the same father and mom, it certainly doesn't exclude that either, because it's very broad. It could mean brother, it could mean a racial brother, it could mean a national brother, could mean any of these things. And so it could also mean brother. You can't exclude that as a possibility. And such is really not a hard thing to really concede to, because if there's anybody who's going to judge you harshly, it's probably going to be family. So you can't really eliminate the idea that this could be talking about a brother. But a friend, again, I go back to, could you really call it a friend if they were going to ostracize themselves just because of you being poor? Perhaps we'll get more relief from this when we consider what the word hate means. While hate is, again, a possible word choice, when it is used relationally among human beings, as it is here, it can also mean to just dislike or to be unfriendly towards. Well, that's a radical difference, wouldn't you think? Huge difference. Such greatly impacts the meaning, and I believe it better fits the possibilities. You see, nothing in the wording or the grammar here indicates a reason for the poor person's poverty. So whatever emotion he is eliciting from both brother and friend, it cannot be due to destructive habits like gambling or substance abuse. I mean, you can imagine if you had a friend that just got to the point where they couldn't control themselves and they were spending half their paycheck on lottery tickets, and you've tried to intervene. Over time, you might just get sick of them, okay? So you could see how you could make that fit even with a friend. But there's nothing in the verse that indicates there's a reason why the person's poor that has anything to do with their own behavior. See what I'm saying? So it would be going way beyond the text to read into it that the person's poor due to habitual bad decisions. And that could make a friend just, you know, say, I'm done with you. Okay. So, and why is this important? Because it's important to read through. Because if you're going to get what the proverb is about, you have to exclude things that it's not about. Are you hearing me? right? And so I think that's very, very important when we look at these things. There's nothing whatsoever which would indicate a reason to hate this man in his poverty other than the fact that he's just poor, which is not a solid reason for anybody to hate anybody. The word friend used here in this verse is altogether a different word than we just read in verse 4. Not the same Hebrew word at all. In this verse, one possible translation is companion. Such a person may not be so much a friend as, say, a co-worker or a neighbor. If I were to go and work somewhere and I was paired off with an employee and we do a project together, they would be my co-worker or my companion in a project. They don't have to be a friend. They're just someone that's a companion of mine at the time, right? Or it could even be talking about a neighbor. And that would make more sense. If you got a poor person who is you're stuck with as a companion or who happens to be your neighbor, well then, yeah, you can understand how a neighbor or someone who is a forced companion of theirs might grow to get tired of being around them, right? Even if that poor person isn't nagging them about money, the fact that they don't have and you do just makes you feel like, I'd like to get away from this, because you always feel like you have to shell out something, you know what I mean? It's kind of like, you know, people often when they drive up to a stoplight and see the guy coming at them with a tin can, they want to look like they're busy in their car and pretend that they don't see him, because it's uncomfortable, you know? Well, I think that may be one of the ways this is being understood. Then we have the last line, which seems so utterly out of place, and it may be, but if we are to conclude that this is, in fact, a three-line proverb, then we must wrestle with its impact on the overall meaning of the proverb. That third line, again, says this. It says, he pursues them with words, but does not have them. Well, does not have what? Words? Or doesn't have these friends? What is it talking about? This could be saying that the poor man pursues his friends and family or brethren with words, but has no words which is able to persuade them to give him aid or comfort or simply companionship, okay? His words aren't enough to garner their love. Or this could be saying that the poor man pursues his friends and family or brethren only to discover that in reality, he doesn't really have any friends because they've all forsaken him, okay? Now, this is the way that the NIV presents the verse, and I'll read it from the NIV. It says, the poor are shunned by all their relatives. How much more do their friends avoid them? Though the poor pursue them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. So if you include this third verse, and I like the way the NIV puts it, then that third verse actually gives further definition to what kind of poor person this is. This is a poor person who's pursuing someone with their words, presumably to help them out because they're poor. Okay? Are you seeing? I'm getting some dead looks. Are you following me at all? Okay. In the NIV, the way they render this, the third line gives a definition to what kind of a poor person you're talking about. See, as I said earlier, there's nothing natively in the first two lines that give you an indication about the nature of this poor person that would make you hate them or avoid them. But this third line, if it is to be taken as a three-line proverb, and I believe it is, then it does give definition. It says, though the poor pursue them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Okay? Well, then what kind of a poor person is this? It's a poor person who is constantly coming at you, trying to get money from you, seek you as their means of relief. Okay? So taken these ways, it paints the picture of people who are very self-serving and unloving. It fails to make much sense as to why, some would be considered friends and yet avoid a person like that. So I still believe that coworker or neighbor is still a better fit. And wasn't it just 2 weeks ago that we, in Proverbs 17:17, that we read, a friend loves at all times, right? Well, you know, then you can't say at all times, except for when your friend's poor, you know, you know what I'm saying? So the actions of these people could hardly place them as the poor man's actual friends. So it's probably neighbor or companion. So I know that's a lot of work for just one verse, but I think it's important that we look at it. Because contingent on what translation you're reading, you're going to walk away with a radically different idea. And it's not without reason, because it is a very difficult one to translate. Even the people who understood Hebrew perfectly, when they translated to Greek, changed the composition of the proverb entirely and turned it into three two-line proverbs rather than one three-line proverb. Okay, so in other words, they took each individual line and took each line and turned it into two, right? So instead of having a one-line, a three-line single proverb, they had three two-line proverbs, six lines altogether. So they literally doubled it just to make some sense of it. So that gives you an idea of how difficult it was probably to translate, even for people who knew the language. So in verse 8, whoever gets the gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish, which sounds a lot like what we read earlier. Verse 10, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. That right there is kind of like a central one. To me, verse 11 is probably the big reason to be in the chapter. Good sense makes one slow to anger, or wisdom, or prudence makes one slow to anger, and is to his glory to overlook an offense. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Now, that latter part of the phrase is a little lost on us. For me, dew is a bit of an irritation. Because if you are up early enough to have to deal with dew in the first place, which in Florida, it bakes off pretty quick. But all it does is just get dirt on your shoes on the way to the car, because you're getting water on it, and any dust stirs up and it gets all over your darn shoes. It's just an annoyance to me. Dew has got no redeeming qualities to it, as far as I'm concerned, in America 2025. I just don't get anything from it. In the ancient Near East, dew was primarily used to represent divine blessing, fertility, and refreshment. In the arid climates where rainfall was seasonal and unpredictable, the nightly formation of dew was a crucial source of moisture for crops and livestock. This made it a powerful symbol of God's favor and provision. So that's why it's being compared here to the favor of a king. Okay? It's like a divine blessing. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like the favor of God, is what it's essentially saying. Okay? Verse 13, a foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Now, this is read all kinds of different ways. You guys are probably more familiar with the terminology that a nagging wife is like a continual dripping. But I think I like the word quarreling or contentious, because I think it broadens it again. Instead of it just going down and nagging. Of course, anybody knows nagging. I don't care who it comes from. It's annoying. That could be from a husband to a wife or whoever. Nagging's just annoying. Verse 14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Again, putting tremendous value on a wife. Amen. This corresponds to last week's proverb, which stated that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's in Proverbs 18:22. Verse 15 and 16, again, taken together, these two, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life, and he who despises his ways will die. Now, these two, as I said, could be taken together, though it's not necessarily the way Solomon intended, since they can easily stand on their own. However, the second verse derives a fair amount of force if they are taken together with the first. If one is slothful in diligence in regard to the word of God, they will grow callous with time and in the end suffer hunger to hear from him at all. So that's another way of understanding verses 15 and 16. Okay. Going on to verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his deed. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Now, some translations understand this as a casual lending. Lending a translation of while there is still hope. This translation says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Others say, while there is still hope. Both are deeply instructional. At some point, there is always hope. So don't wait until tomorrow to set straight what could be set straight today, lest you get to the point where there isn't any hope, right? Don't set your heart on your son's destruction. Verse 19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Man, that's just another central one, like verse 11. This is a big one. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty for it. For if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Because a person that's of great wrath is also a person who is of little wisdom. In fact, you might even could say of non-existent wisdom. Verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many, and that's kind of also instructional in a way, because you're not always going to understand when you first hear something. Listen to advice. Keep instruction. And by keep, it doesn't necessarily obey it. It just means hold on to it, right? Mull it over. Put it in your back pocket for another day, because there might be some meat on that bone that you're just not mature enough yet to get. Right? So hold on to that, so that you may gain wisdom in the future, right? Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, this seems to correspond to Proverbs 16:9, which says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Remember that in Proverbs 16:9? So this kind of corresponds to that. Verse 22, what is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar.
Seems rather interesting that the poor man's hated.
Yeah.
Even though he is better than a liar.
Yeah, that's true. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. Now, another and perhaps clearer rendering of this verse is found in the NIV, which translates it like this. What a person desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than a liar. The meaning is a little hidden, but not too greatly. The idea here is that what is universally desired in others is faithfulness. And since community is so necessary for human existence, you would be far better off to be poor than unfaithful, even in your words, right? Poverty would be greater for you, would be better for you than to be a person who was unfaithful. And it doesn't have to be unfaithful in a relationship. It could be just unfaithful in what you say, right? Verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Hold on to that, because the fact that we're going to be further dealing with the fear of the Lord on Sunday. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. While this is true on its own, of course, it further teaches that a simpleton is in a far better position to obtain wisdom than a scoffer is. Someone who's simple, naive, easily misled, is easier to get to a place of wisdom than a scoffer is. See, a naive person is just a person with their head in the clouds, yeah. Right? A scoffer is someone who is looking dead at wisdom and mocking it. that person, because of their arrogance, is very hard to bring back around to wisdom, which it doesn't look like it, but really this right here is a way of saying this or putting it into practical application is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. An arrogant person, you can't bring them around. You can't influence them, right? They have to be humble. So, you know, strike a scoffer and a simple person will even learn prudence, and reprove a man to understanding, and he will gain knowledge, which tells us that the simpleton is in a better position to gain wisdom than a scoffer is. Verse 26. He who does violence to his father and chases his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Now, this is just such a hateful scene that I find it despicable and very hard to even read. There is a little more to it than a surface reading can show, in that the word father and mother here appear as separate, but in reality, they represent a stereotypical word pair in the book of Proverbs. So that rather than describing separate crimes against each individual parent, both crimes are actually being perpetrated against them both, which you would understand if you were reading, if you were a Hebrew-minded person and read the Hebrew language, you would understand this isn't saying he's violent to his father and chases away his mother. It's saying that he's violent and chases away both. Okay? That's just the way they wrote it back then. In the ancient world, a son would be far more likely than a daughter to behave as stated. Such behavior may reflect a son who wanted to take over his father's land prematurely. I want my inheritance now, father. Right? Verse 27 and down through 29. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You need to, in other words, bend your ear, right? Stay open. One of the opening words that we hear in the book of Proverbs is, my son, pay attention to wisdom, right? Amen. Verse 28. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. We kind of read something similar to that a couple of weeks ago about, you know, a wicked person is hungry for these kind of things. They're hungry for foolish things. They're hungry for things that would scoff and mock at God and his word. They crave it, you know. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. So there you have it. That's it. That's chapter 19. Pretty straightforward. Only a couple ones, or three or four of them really, that had something that needed to go a little bit deeper with understanding. And again, I'm sorry that it took so long to go through the three-line proverb, because in the end, it really doesn't say a whole lot, but it's important that we dissect it, because it is a difficult passage. And I think that you might be in a better position to understand that if you were to look up that same proverb, same verse in several translations, see how radically different it is translated, because it is a very difficult passage. But anyway, anybody have any statements or questions about what we covered? Lots there about the wealthy and the poor. And as I've said before, the Bible says an awful lot about wealthy people, and the great majority of it is negative. Great majority of it is negative. And I've gone on my way to press in here that we know that that does not, we can't bake everybody in one big pie. Isn't that true? Yeah? It's true. But, you know, stereotypes exist because they're largely true. They're not exclusively true, but they're largely true. Or the stereotype wouldn't develop in the first place. It's based on something. Something happens a lot. Amen? And throughout the Bible, both the old and the new, wealth is really portrayed in a very, very dark light, and with good reason. It has a tendency to be a cancer in the soul, and to make you myopic, so that you only really have one thing in view, and that is destruction in the end for that person. So any thoughts?
Well, you were talking about that one the verse 7, and I looked up in the Amplified. It says, all the brothers of a poor man detest him. How much more do his friends go far from him? Mm-hmm. He pursues them with words, but they are gone.
But they are gone, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a very similar rendering to the NIV that I referenced.
Yeah.
So, but the one I read from the ESV reads radically different.
Oh, yeah.
So it's none of them are necessarily wrong. It's just a matter of how they viewed this proverb when they because when again, like I've said before, and I'm not really the person to say this because I'm not a translator. But the people I reference on purpose, and I've gone out of my way to find the right kind of people. The people that I reference when it has to do with translations are the kind of people that other translators go to when they need help. Okay, so these are the kind of people I reference. They are noteworthy, world-renowned, the best of the best. Okay, and not all of them are Christians. They're just people who are very good in language, and they know what these words mean, and they know the how they deviate based on how they're used in a sentence and their various nuances and shades of meaning. So important. And these people that I've referenced have almost all, not all of them, but almost all have said there really is no bad translations. We just don't really have any, at least not in English. There are just really no bad translations. Now, there's a number of very bad paraphrases, but a paraphrase is not a translation. If it's a translation, it's pretty good. They all have got their failings. They all have some their weak points and their strong points. But you can't claim that any of these people went into it with nefarious motives, deliberately trying to leave out things or add things or twist things. They represented it as best as they understood. Now, there are multiple different ways of approaching translating ancient passages, whether they're from scripture or not. Doesn't matter. I mean, translation is translation. Well, you could be translating the writings of Homer or into another language other than English, or you could be translating anything. It doesn't matter. It's an ancient manuscript. There are various approaches. And the two predominant ones I've told you before are word-for-word translation and thought-for-thought translations. And that can radically change the end that you wind up reading in your Bible. And they both have got strong points. A word-for-word translation is so imperative when word-for-word actually conveys the meaning. Sometimes it doesn't. And therefore, in those cases, a thought-for-thought would be better. Okay, an example would be if a culture employed an idiom that makes no sense to us today because we don't use that idiom. We don't use that maxim. It's been lost to history. Okay, so they'll say a phrase and we're like, what the heck does that mean? You know, because it makes no sense at all.
No, I think you said one other time, like, was it in Germany or somewhere, they said it. He has an apple in his eye.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah. What does that mean? Yeah. So you've got some odd idioms and maxims that just don't really make it. So you can accurately translate that word for word, and that could be the worst approach in the world because now you're totally lost, right? Whereas at that point, if they had done a thought for thought, what do they mean by saying this? That would mean literally you could look up the words. Now, listen to what I'm saying. You could look up those words in a Greek or Hebrew concordance, and the word will tell you what the word means. You see what I'm saying? I just read a thought-for-thought translation, and instead of saying the word apple, it uses the word, comprehension. Okay, because that's what apple meant in that maxim, meant to comprehend, to understand. Well, so I look up the word comprehend. And it shows the word means apple. Well, wait a minute. Where does that come from? How do you get apple from comprehend? You see what I'm saying? See how this causes a problem. So you really need to understand the difference between word for word and thought for thought, and that they both have their place. And that no translation board started a 10-year program of their life to create a bad translation. These people dedicated the first 10 years of their education just to get doctorates and masters in the languages that were necessary to do the translation, and then committed another 10 years to translating it. They didn't. They none of these people had in view, let's make the worst translation possible. It's insane to think that they would. And the truth of the matter is, we really don't have any bad translations. We've got some that are better, some that are not as good. All of them are reliable to a large degree. And they all have their high points and their low points. And so we want to make sure that we approach things with some common sense. Amen. And give some people, give them a break, you know, because, I mean, none of us are smart enough to translate a Bible. So we have certainly no position to be judgmental of those who have, right? You know, so and thank God they're so transparent. These people didn't have to go out of their way to tell you, now this is why we translated it this way. They didn't have to do that. They're opening their work to scrutiny to people who, it'd be like, you know, it'd be like a computer engineer explaining to people why he did what he did when we're really not in a position to judge him, you know, because how do I know if he did the best way to do it? I'm not a computer engineer. How can I judge the reason why he did that? I'm just going to assume the guy knew what he was doing. Well, let's show the same grace to people who translate the Bible, amen? You know, just assume that they know a little bit more about this than we do. So enough on that. Any other thoughts that you might have? No? Okay, we'll go ahead and wrap it up in prayer.
Grace. Grace. Grace.